So we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And I begin with number one, and those of you that take notes, and many of you go back and watch the messages again, which I highly recommend, because there is so much material in these messages, you cannot possibly retain everything when you're sitting and listening live. So it's always good to go back, slow the tape down, listen carefully, and open your scripture, because you'll find that you missed something when you watched the first time through. Number one, laws pertaining to the spiritual condition of Israel's army. Laws pertaining to the spiritual condition of Israel's army. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, you're outnumbered, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, obviously, we are dealing with the Old Covenant Israelite army, as recorded in the Old Testament. So there is the condition, number one condition, verse one. This chapter is devoted to the Israel's laws of war in general. That's the subject of this chapter. So Moses, through the Holy Spirit, begins with the spiritual condition of Israel's army, not the physical condition, not the armament, not the swords and the spears and the shields and the helmets, not the physical conditioning that went into the training, etc., but the spiritual condition of the army. There are two internal conditions that we see in verse 1. Number one, they need to possess courage and not fear. Fear is a pandemic. It spreads through any body of people like a wildfire. Fear must be overcome, or you will be defeated. That's why the Bible tells us 365 times in the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, 365 times. Does that number sound familiar? Yes, sir. Once for every day of the year, the Bible says to us as His children, fear not. Amen. Fear not. So that should be your theme and your assurance every day of your Christian life. Fear not. So that's the way the Lord starts with the army, as they look at their enemies, all of whom were larger in number, more ferocious in power, have a history of war, etc., seasoned troops, all those things. They're looking at the enemy. And the first spiritual condition that is required of the army is that they possess courage and they do not fear. The second spiritual condition was they needed to know that God was with them. Yes. Thus, the scripture says, for the Lord thy God is with thee. So they needed to know that. They needed to possess courage and not be afraid. That's an internal matter. And secondly, they needed to know and be assured that God was with them. That also is an internal matter. Matthew Henry writes on this passage, two things they must encourage themselves with in their wars. Now listen to Matthew Henry very carefully. It's a short quote, but very, very profound. Listen. provided they kept close to their God. Otherwise, they forfeited these encouragements. These Christian Zionists, they have this mangled interpretation of Old Testament Israel when it came to their wars. They have this idea that no matter what the war was, that God always fought with them. That's not true. If the hearts of the men of Israel who were fighting were rebellious against God, if they were selfish, self-centered, if they possessed hatred in their hearts, if they were not in a spirit by which the Lord could honor, they were often defeated in battle. And God was the author of that defeat. So what Matthew Henry says, they must encourage themselves in the wars, provided they kept close to their God. Otherwise, they forfeited these encouragements. The promised victories that God gave them was dependent upon the spiritual condition of the men who fought the war. Amen. Never forget that. Amen. God looks on the heart. And he looked on the heart of the men of Israel that went to war. As I just said, many times during the Old Covenant, God fought against Israel because of the hardness of their hearts against God. I won't take the time in this message to go all the examples that are in the Old Testament about how God fought against Israel and they were defeated by their enemies. I'll just mention one at the very beginning of the conquest of Canaan, and you find that in Joshua chapter 7 with the first battle of Ai. Now, those of you that are history buffs and you know about the War of Northern Aggression, you remember that the Battle of Manassas was two battles. There was Manassas 1, and there was Manassas 2. So the same thing is true with the Battle of Ai in the book of Joshua. There was first Battle of Ai, which Israel lost. Israel was routed and defeated in the first battle because of one man's, his name was Achan, A-C-H-A-N, one man's disobedience to God. Because of one Israelite's disobedience to God, God gave Ai the victory over the Israelite army. They suffered a huge, humiliating defeat, and many Israelite soldiers were killed on the battlefield. Joshua went to prayer with God. What happened? Why? What have we done? Etc. Beseeching God. God told Joshua that there was a great sin among the army of the Israelites. He gave Joshua the formula to find and discover who this man was. That formula was followed. They went by tribe, and they went down to families and heads of families, and they kept breaking it down. And finally, and this man was from, of all the tribes, from the tribe of Judah, they found the man Achan. He confessed his sin to Joshua, told what he had done, how he had lusted after the wealth of the enemy, and that he had taken for himself the riches, the precious minerals, or whatever the expensive items were, hid them in his tent under the earth. Joshua ordered men to go to his tent to dig it up. They found the spoils that he was not allowed to take for himself. And God ordered that that Israelite soldier be killed. And all of his possessions, everything he owned, was burned. God did that to one of the Israelite soldiers for his disobedience to God. And at the same time, through that one man's disobedience, God judged the entire army and fought against them, and they lost a major battle. After all of that was cleared up, they went back to war with Ai, and God gave them a great victory. So what I'm showing you right off the bat is that this was not just, oh, we are Israelites, so we can do anything we want, and we'll have victory, and God is with us, and because we are Israelites, you should support us, because we're God's people. Well, these were God's people too. In fact, these were the real God's people in the Old Covenant. And God did not and would not bless or give victory to that army and to that nation if their hearts were not right with God. Amen. So I'm sorry, don't ask me to bless and give support to a bunch of pagan heathen men who are fighting a pagan heathen war and whose hearts is against the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Don't ask me to do that. So that was the first thing, the internal condition. Secondly, let's notice the responsibility of the priests regarding war. This is interesting. Verses 2 through 4. And it shall be, when ye shall come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, assumingly this is the high priest, and shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth before you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. The priest shall approach and speak unto the people. Doesn't that strike you? Okay, so you've got the general. You've got the colonels. You've got the majors, the captains, the lieutenants, the sergeants. You've got the chain of command in place. They have all instructed their men on the tactics that have been developed. Here is what you are going to do. Here is how you are going to approach the battlefield in this battle. All of that has already been done. The generals have had their say. All the war planners, the strategists, the analyzers, all of the experts have all planned, figured, calculated, talked to the sergeants, the corporals, talked to all the people, from the highest to the lowest ranks, on how they're going to fight this battle. But they don't move an inch until the priest comes and talks to them. The priest had the final word before the battle. Don't you find that interesting? Now, let me develop this. It was the duty of the priests to spiritually assess the justness of the battle and the spiritual quality of the Israelite soldiers. Now, in our text in Deuteronomy, this is not embellished. All we have here is just the simple act of the priest coming before the troops and speaking. It's not embellished. But in other parts of the Old Testament, this key element of the warfare and the preparation for it is given us in great detail. And one of the best examples of this is found in 1 Kings chapter 22. So I want you to hold your place in Deuteronomy 20, and please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 22. You have to see this. This is still Old Covenant warfare. So this is following the pattern that we find Moses setting forth in the verses we just read in chapter 20 of Deuteronomy. 1 Kings 22. Let me just give you a quick background. Israel had a wicked, ungodly, hard to describe his evil, Ahab. King Ahab from Israel, now this is the divided kingdom stage. Israel was the northern kingdom, capital in Samaria. The southern kingdom was called Judah. There were three other tribes in that kingdom, but Judah was the largest, so it was called Judah. Their capital was in Jerusalem. So there were two nations at this point. But obviously they all came from the singular nation of Israel under David and Solomon. So they were brothers, even though they were now two nations. So King Ahab of Israel, this wicked, ungodly, hard to describe evil king, plotted an unjust war against Syria and asked Judah's king Jehoshaphat, which was a godly, righteous king, to ally with him. He did not feel confident that he could defeat Syria without the help of the armies of Judah. So he sends a request to Jehoshaphat. I'm going to go to war against Syria. I need your help. We're brothers. Please come and help us. I'll pick up the story in verse 5. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, okay, this is now in the beginning of whether or not Jehoshaphat was going to join Ahab in war. And Ahab gives him all the reasons why he should join him. Jehoshaphat said, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. It's not enough for me to hear you, King Ahab, tell me that we ought to go to war. I want to hear the justness of this war from God.
Yes, amen.
Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. The prophets of, supposedly the prophets of God, about 400 men. So he brings 400 prophets before the kings and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they, all 400 prophets, said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Again, Jehoshaphat was following the pattern set forth by Moses in Deuteronomy 20. Okay, I see the army, and I hear you, the king, say how you want to go to war and how it's the right thing to do. But where is the man of God to speak for God and give the army the word of God? I want to hear from the man of God. Ahab had omitted that. So he brings 400 prophets in front of Jehoshaphat. Shall we go to war? All 400 of them say, go up. The Lord will deliver the Syrians into your hand. But Jehoshaphat wasn't born yesterday. And he discerned that those 400 prophets were bought and paid for by Ahab. And they were not speaking freely for God. So he asked King Ahab, is there not a true prophet of God that could bring us counsel? I don't trust these men. I don't believe these men. I don't think these are men of God. I think they're your lackeys. Don't you have a real man of God in Israel? Well, they did have a real man of God in Israel. Problem was, he was in jail. The reason he was in jail was because he kept telling King Ahab what King Ahab didn't want to hear. And so King Ahab put him in jail because he wouldn't be a lackey for King Ahab. If there's any televangelists listening, I hope you're getting the message already. Ahab had imprisoned this man of God. His name was Prophet Micaiah, for telling Ahab God's word of judgment against him. So Ahab sent for Micaiah, and they dressed him all up, cleaned him all up, combed his hair, shaved his beard, and he was warned by the king's messenger in the process to tell the king what the other 400 prophets have told him. Now look, fella, he's already had 400 prophets tell him, go to war. Now you better, if you know what's good for you, you've been in prison long enough, you've been living on bread and water, you're starving half to death, surely you want to go home and you want to get out of prison. If you know what's good for you, you'll go ahead and tell the king what the 400 prophets have already told him. He was warned to do that. Verse 19. And he said, Micaiah, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Now this passage is so awesome. You need to mark this heavily in your Bible. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall or die at Ramoth Gilead? And one of the spirits, the angelic world that was there in the throne, said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him, Ahab. And the Lord said, wherewith? How are you going to do this? And the spirit, this would be the angel, said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, God, thou shalt persuade them and prevail also, go forth and do so. Now, Micaiah is telling the kings this. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets. Ladies and gentlemen, I suggest to you that we have tens of thousands, if not more than that, men standing behind the pulpits of our churches who have lying spirits within them. The Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. And if you keep reading the passage, you hear Ahab bemoan to Jehoshaphat, "See, didn't I tell you? He always talks that way. He always tells me I'm going to be judged." And they threw him back. Well, one of the prophets came up to it. One of the prophets, not one of the guards, one of the prophets came up to Micaiah after he said that and hit him in the face, slugged him in the face with his fist. And then Micaiah was ordered by King Ahab to go back to prison. What happens to the prophet after that, we're not told in the scripture. Afterward, okay, so in other words, why was that important? Because this is the pattern that Moses had set back in Deuteronomy 20. The priests would come and speak to the people, assessing the war, assessing the justness, giving the army the encouragement that the war they were about to fight was just, not in the eyes of the king, but in the eyes of God. It was just in the eyes of Ahab, but it wasn't just in the eyes of God. So Jehoshaphat, after witnessing that, ignores Micaiah's counsel. So why ask him? You know, I've observed through my almost 50 years of ministry, thank you, Sarah, that there's two kinds of people that ask me for my counsel. The ones who want it and the ones who don't. But they both ask.
That's right. Yeah.
The second group asking, they're wanting me to agree with what they have pre-concluded they're going to do. They just want me to confirm that what they're going to do is right. They really don't want to know whether it's right or wrong. They just want me to say, yeah, what you're doing is right.
Yeah.
So they don't pay any attention to the council because their mind's already made up. So why did Jehoshaphat go through all of this, have this man of God come, subject him to another beating, and then the humiliation of putting him back in prison, future torture, hunger, all of that, and then turn around and say, well, I'm not going to follow Micaiah's advice. I'm going to join Ahab in battle. That's what he did. What happened? God fought against Israel and gave Syria a great victory. You can read the whole account in the passages I've turned you with. In the battle, King Ahab was killed as Micaiah had prophesied would happen. And Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, escaped by the skin of his teeth. And by the way, that phrase, skin of the teeth, that comes from the book of Job. You might have known that, but that's where that comes from, the book of Job. So Jehoshaphat barely got out of that battle alive, and King Ahab did not survive the battle. And the words of Micaiah came to be true. That is an illustration of what we're seeing in Deuteronomy 20, the priest standing before the army to assess not just the spiritual condition of the warriors, but also the spiritual justness of the war itself. But what are the Jewish rabbis and religious leaders saying to the Israel Defense Forces today? A few days ago, Stu Peters, on his podcast, showed the written order from the chief rabbi of the Israeli army. We're talking now, we're talking today. The chief rabbi of the Israeli army, they still have rabbis in the army over there. But these rabbis are just like the 400 prophets of Baal. They serve Benjamin Netanyahu. They don't serve Jehovah God. The chief rabbi of the Israeli army, Rabbi, and I'll probably mispronounce it, Karim, authorizing Israeli soldiers to rape Gentile women. Here is the quote from the rabbi. As part of maintaining fitness for the army and the soldiers' morale during fighting, it is permitted to breach the walls of modesty and satisfy the evil inclination by lying with attractive Gentile women against their will out of consideration for the difficulties faced by the soldiers and for overall success. Close quote. So the Israeli Defense Forces are told by the rabbis in Zionist Israel, as they are fighting the wars against Gaza, the West Bank, Syria, Yemen, Iraq, doesn't matter where, you are permitted, or say it another way, it is permissible under our laws, in intimating that it's permissible with God for you to rape the women of your victims. It'll help you be a better soldier. That is hardly what we are reading in the Old Covenant.
That's right. Yeah.
That is polar opposite what we find in the Old Covenant.
Amen. That's right.
Never do we find in the Old Covenant laws of war that it was permissible for the Israelite armies to do that which was immoral, unjust, wicked, and evil against their enemies, especially the civilian populations. Never was that permissible. These are the ones that our evangelicals are telling us is the most moral army in the world. Barf. This is not the most moral army in the world. It is probably the most immoral, unrighteous, ungodly, wicked army in the world. But we're supposed to bless them, because if we do not, God will not bless us. And what are America's evangelical pastors and religious leaders saying to our president and Congress when they use the U.S. military as a direct collaborator of Israel's wars of ethnic cleansing and genocide and, yes, rapes? What are the evangelical leaders in the United States saying to the president when he wants to lead America into unconstitutional wars on behalf of counterfeit Israel in Afghanistan, Iraq, Libya, Syria, Gaza, the West Bank, unconstitutional wars in Bosnia, Sudan, Yugoslavia, Vietnam, Korea, Somalia, Panama, Kuwait, and now Yemen and Iran? What are the evangelical leaders and pastors saying? They're saying, go up. Go up. Go to war. God is with you. God will deliver the enemies into your hands. Go up. Go up. Go up. But the example of Old Covenant Israel is that it is the responsibility of God's priests, prophets, and pastors to be a spiritual check and balance against the powers of unjust war. By and large, America's pastors are failing to live up to this responsibility. Overall, today's evangelicals never saw a war that they didn't like and they didn't support. The post-World War II pulpits, and especially since the beginning of this century, and the unjust, unconstitutional, and immoral wars launched by the Christian president, G.W. Bush, evangelical pulpits have become a little more than lackeys for Washington's Zionist warmongers, which is no different than the prophets of Ahab. Amen. That's what we have in our pulpits and evangelical churches, the prophets of Ahab, with the spirit of lies coming through their mouths. Now, number two in our outline, the laws pertaining to the conduct of war. So the first portion was the internal requirements of the soldiers going to war. Now, number two, laws pertaining to the conduct of war. Verses 10 through 14. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer a peace, and open to thee, then it shall be, that all the people that found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. If they will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. Verse 13. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thy hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the children, or the little ones, and the cattle, and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoils of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Matthew Henry has this to say. They must not make a descent upon any of their neighbors till they had first given them fair notice by a public manifesto or remonstrance stating the ground of their quarrel with them. Listen. In dealing with the worst of enemies, Matthew Henry, in dealing with the worst of enemies, the laws of justice and honor must be observed. When dealing with the worst of enemies, the laws of justice and honor must be observed. And as the sword must never be taken in hand without cause, so not without cause shown or proven. War is an appeal in which the merits of the cause must be set forth. When our forebears broke free from Great Britain, they followed this natural law / biblical standard. They didn't just pick up their muskets and their pitchforks and just start fighting. They wrote a very thoughtful, thorough explanation showing the reasons for the separation, the causes for the separation, which proved the justness of the separation, meaning the justness of the war for independence. We call that our Declaration of Independence. And that is the only proper way to engage in a war. That's why in our Constitution, it is required, which nobody follows since World War II, but they are required in Washington before they send American men and women to go into harm's way and risk their lives and lose their arms and their legs, paralyzed for life, or die in the fight until there has been a formal declaration of war explaining the causes and the justness of that war. That has not been followed since World War II, and that means that every war America has fought since World War II has been an unjust, unconstitutional, immoral war. Everyone. And the wars we are fighting right now in Ukraine and in the Middle East are likewise unjust wars. In the eyes of God, the rules of war created by God in nature and in Scripture are not followed. We have a bunch of reprobates leading us in Washington, D.C. Both parties. Let me read Matthew Henry again. Military rage must always be checked and ruled with reason. Amen. War, though carried on with ever so much caution, is destructive enough and should not be made more so than is absolutely necessary. Amen. Generous spirits will show themselves tender, not only of men's lives, but of their livelihoods. Yes. That's so sagacious. Again, this was written in the 1700s by the greatest Bible commentator to ever live, Matthew Henry. Show themselves tender, not only to men's lives, but of their livelihoods. What is Zionist Israel doing in Gaza? Not only are they mass murdering the lives of the Gazan people, including and mostly innocent men, women, and children, the vast majority. Gaza is an agricultural land. The Palestinians are agricultural people. They farm. It's in their blood. They have been farming the land of Palestine for over 1,000 years. If you've never been there before all this happened, and you've never seen the beautiful agricultural land of Palestine, I can't describe it to you. The fruit trees, as far as the eye can see, the grapevines, the vegetables, everything that the earth can produce. Palestine is located on extremely fertile, rich, dark land in which you can grow just about anything. And the Palestinian people have always been an agricultural people. Their fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, great-great-grandfathers, going back over 1,000 years, have tilled and toiled the land of Palestine. That's how they have earned their living through all these generations. What has Zionist Israel done? Not only killed the people, but destroyed the land, destroyed the ability of the land to produce fruit, contaminated it with such deadly force that at this point you couldn't grow anything in Gaza. The land itself has been annihilated. Where are the environmentalists today talking about what Israel has done to the land of Palestine? Where are they? Let me go on. Here we see that from the very outset of God's laws of war for Old Testament Israel, that the Zionist state of Israel is already in egregious violation of God's laws, even from an old covenant perspective.
Amen.
By old covenant laws, Zionist Israel has violated the laws of war.
Amen.
While on this topic, where is it written? And by what authority has the U.S. military become a mercenary army for the state of Israel? Because that's what our military is. It is a mercenary army for Israel. Have the American people been consulted?
No.
Have the American people voted to do this?
No.
Has the world been given a thorough explanation for the justness and lawfulness of America using its military forces as a mercenary army for Israel?
No.
To all of the above, the answer is, as you said, no. The U.S. government just shoves its force down the throats of the nations of the world because it can.
Right.
And now the U.S. government is beginning to exert its brute force against the freedom of speech here in America to protest its unlawful and immoral wars for Israel. Never in my lifetime, and perhaps never in the history of our country, has the freedom of speech been under more attack from Washington, D.C. than it is right now in 2025 America. Professor John Mearsheimer, if you don't know who he is, he's West Point, U.S. Army, U.S. Air Force, PhD, Cornell University, and professor at the University of Chicago. He was on with Judge Napolitano a few days ago, and I quote from him, Professor Mearsheimer, "The truth is, Judge Napolitano, that the single greatest threat to freedom of speech in the United States at this point in time is Israel and its supporters here in the United States."
Amen.
It's truly amazing the extent to which Israel supporters are going to enormous lengths to shut down free speech, not only on university campuses, but all across the country. And this is poised to continue for the indefinite future. The freedom to preach what I'm preaching is being attacked from the highest levels of government.
Amen.
I'm talking about the Attorney General. I'm talking about the Secretary of Homeland Security. Talking about the National Security Advisor. I'm talking about the Defense Secretary. Talking about the Secretary of State, and I'm talking about the President of the United States.
Amen.
They don't want us to have the freedom of speech to tell the truth.
That's right.
About Zionist Israel.
That's right.
And people are already starting to pay a price.
Yes.
For that freedom of speech.
Right. Yep.
When we lose the freedom of speech, my friends, we have lost freedom. There is no freedom without the freedom of speech. And I mean the freedom of speech for people to say things that I don't agree with.
That's right.
The freedom of speech for things that I despise what they're saying.
That's right.
They have the freedom to say what I disbelieve as much as I have a right to say what they disbelieve. It's called freedom. I say again, the U.S. military is nothing more than a mercenary army for Israel.
That's right.
And now Trump has green-lighted Israel's resumption of its genocide in Gaza. Over 1,000 Palestinians, most of them innocent men, women, and children, vast majority, have been slaughtered in the last 7 days. Over 1,000 since we were here last Sunday. That's the level of slaughter that has resumed in Gaza, green lit by President Trump. The arms and the bombs being supplied by President Trump. This is now President Trump's Holocaust.
Amen.
President Trump is as guilty of genocide, ethnic cleansing, and mass murder as was Joe Biden.
Amen.
He's also taken America to war with Yemen. I'm going to end wars. I'm the peace president. I want to win the Pulitzer Peace Prize. So he bombs Yemen, kills scores of, again, mostly women and children. Do you know that President Biden bombed Yemen during his 4 years in office over 1,000 times? I'm not talking about what Saudi Arabia has done. I'm talking about what Joe Biden did. 1,000 times America's bombers bombed the country, the little country, the poor country of Yemen. I'm not going to spend a long time here because I could really take this. I just want to give you a little heads up about the Yemenis people. Call them the Houthis. They're Yemenis. How can I describe this to you? If there is a modern day analogy to the Spartans of Greece, it's the men of Yemen. We have no concept of what kind of men we are dealing with. These men are not a bunch of ignoramuses, uneducated, can't read and write, IQs of less than 100. These men and women are highly intelligent, very sophisticated. The Yemenis are called a proxy of Iran. That's not true. No question they're an ally of Iran. But they are completely self-contained. The bombs, the missiles, the arms, their technology, their sophisticated weapon systems, the way they're able to guide. They have hypersonic missiles. The United States of America, supposedly the most powerful nation in the world, does not have the technology to produce hypersonic missiles today. There's not a single hypersonic missile in the inventory of the United States of America. Are you listening to me?
Yes.
Supposedly, we're the most intelligent, the most sophisticated, the most advanced. We have not been able to generate the technology to produce a hypersonic missile. But you know who has? The Iranians and the Yemenis. They have created themselves. They have made themselves. The technology is theirs. They're not getting their arms. Now, they may get some here and there from Iran, but they are producing 90% of everything that they use themselves. There's not a ship in the Mediterranean Sea of the United States that can shoot down a hypersonic missile. There's not, the Iron Dome in Israel cannot shoot down hypersonic missiles. We think we are the strongest and greatest and best and all that, and we can't even produce. We are years away from producing hypersonic missiles. Oh, I should say also, Russia has them. Forgot. Yeah, they've got them. The Yemenis were bombed under Biden 1,000 times. And Trump comes along, and he thinks that he's going to beat his chest and blow his blow-hearted belligerence, and he's going to drop more bombs, killing more women and children and innocent civilians, and think that he's going to put fear and trepidation in the hearts of these men. Scott Ritter is right. Trump is an idiot. I won't go on and on, but I saw a video of a Yemenese man under one of those such bombing raids that we had under Biden. The jets were strafing the land with bullets. The bombs were coming down from the bombers. It was hell on earth. It was a killing field. Bombs exploding all around. Bullets hitting the ground from every direction. You wouldn't think anything could survive. There was a wounded Yemenese man about 50, 60, 70 yards out in the middle of that killing field. The bombs were flying, the dropping, the bullets were ripping through this. I mean, you couldn't even hardly see anything without bombs and bullets falling. A Yemenese man saw his friend lying wounded in the middle of that field with nothing, no gun, no anything, ran out to where that man had fallen. Bullets flying all around him, bombs exploding all around him. You knew that any second he was going to be torn to shreds. He kept running. He found his buddy. He got him, put him on his shoulders, and ran back where he came from. And he made it to the man, and he took the man back to safety. Not a scratch on him. How many men do you know would try something like that? That's the kind of metal. That's the kind of character that the Yemenis soldiers have. You're not going to bomb them into destruction. You're just not going to do it. Anyway. So now we're at war with Yemen. And you and I both know that Yemen is just a stepping stone to the attack on Iran. Now, let's get back to this God's specific laws for war, okay? We looked at the general laws of war. Now let's look at the specific laws. We're in verse 10. Condition number one, peace must first be offered. Hello, say that again. Peace must first be offered. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. All right, Matthew Henry again. Even to the proclamation of war must be subjoined a tender of peace. Some think that even the seven nations of Canaan were to have this offer of peace made to them, and the offer was no jest or mockery, though it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should not accept it, Joshua 11:20. Others think that they, the seven nations of Canaan, are excluded. We'll talk about the seven nations of Canaan next time. Not only from the benefit of the law, which confines military execution to the males only, but from the benefit of this also, which allows not to make war till peace was refused. Matthew Henry said, "I see not how they could proclaim peace to those who were by the law, they'd be utterly rooted out, and to whom they were to show no mercy." So Matthew Henry says, I personally believe the latter group of scholars is correct. Regardless, he concludes in the next paragraph. But for any other nation which they made war upon, any other nation outside the seven nations of Canaan and the Amalekites, for any other nation which they made war upon, for the enlarging of their coast, the avenging of any wrong done, or the recovery of any right denied, they must first proclaim peace to them. Every other nation, other than the seven Canaanite nations, before they went to war, they had to offer peace first. This is old covenant law. Before you go to war, you must offer peace first. The Zionist state of Israel today has zero interest in peace. It plainly wants global conquest and domination. You don't believe me? Okay, fair enough. Let me quote Rabbi Yaakov Asher Sinclair. He's all over YouTube. Very prominent, notable, renowned Jewish rabbi. Rabbi Yaakov Asher Sinclair. I'm quoting him. It really doesn't matter if Donald Trump or Donald Duck wins the U.S. elections. Hear him out. It really doesn't matter if Kamala Harris or Kermit the Frog wins. Now that's humorous. But listen to the second paragraph. When it comes to international affairs, anything that impinges on the future of this world, Donald Trump, Kamala Harris have no freedom of choice. They become like puppets. And who pulls the strings of those puppets? We do, the Jewish people. Close quote. That's not Chuck Baldwin saying it. That's a notable Jewish rabbi saying it. We are the puppet masters of whoever the president of the United States is and whoever the congressmen are. We are in charge. So they don't want peace. They want global conquest and domination. And they're using the U.S. military to procure the domination and the conquest that they, Zionist Israel, is craving. And never forget, my dear friends, don't forget this, that Benjamin Netanyahu and his fellow Jewish Zionists in Israel consider you and me in America to be Amalekites, just as he says the Palestinians are Amalekites. In their eyes, we in America are the Amalekites as well. Don't ever forget that. Condition number two. If the nation does not seek war, they must be spared war. Look at verse 11. It shall be if it make the answer of peace, you offer peace, they accept peace, and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. Now, I don't want to get bogged down here. I'll just mention this. You can study this further if you want to. Some Bible teachers insist that the word tributaries here means indentured servants. But the word, the Hebrew word, could also just as easily mean taxpayers. Anything in between, either or. Regardless, by the way, I'll just say, not everyone who was a stranger in Israel, that is a Gentile, was an indentured servant. They weren't. There were many of them that were as free in their coming and going as were the Israelites themselves. But they were under the laws of the nation of Israel, just like people who are not born in the United States. They're not Native Americans, but they come to the United States. I'm talking about the ones who come legally and the ones who go through the laws and the process of becoming a legal citizen. That being the case, they are granted and are extended all the rights and privileges of American citizenship, which is right and proper. And don't let anybody think that Chuck Baldwin is against immigration. I am against illegal, criminal immigration. I am not against legal immigration. I have known through my life scores of men and women who were not born here, but who got in line and they went through the legal process. They became a citizen of the United States, and I hate to say it, but it's true. I found many of those people more patriotic and more understanding of the history and the laws of our Constitution and the appreciation for the liberties protected in our Bill of Rights than many Americans who were born in this country. So I'm not against immigration whatsoever. And so in Israel, they had a lot of people in Israel that were not born into the Israelite tribes. And so the word tributary here could be, in just about any capacity, it could be interpreted as an indentured servant, but not necessarily. It could mean simply they were subject to the taxes and so forth and so on. But the point is, the scripture, the point of this is, Israel had to cease from war. They could not go to war with this nation. If peace was extended by the country, they could not go to war. Remember this too. The definition of justice is God. The definition of love is God. The definition of righteousness is God. The definition of truth is God. The definition of law is God. When God led the Old Covenant Israelites into war, it was a just war. If it wasn't a just war, God would not have sanctioned it. God cannot do evil. If the war that God ordered was ordered by God, it was a just war. Because God is the very definition of justice. And when the war was just, it was required that the men, the Israelites, waging the war must likewise be just. And when they weren't, and they disobeyed God, even if the war was just, God judged the Israelites because they themselves were not just. Remember this too. I know, don't lose me. Don't let your mind wander. It's going to escalate the message. Remember that just as God used the Israelites, well, God destroyed those wicked Canaanites. Yes, he did. And he used Israel to do it. Yes, he did. That just as God used the Israelites to destroy the wicked nations of Canaan, and I'm going to go into detail of that in our next message as to why God selected the, how many nations?
Seven.
Good. The seven nations of Canaan. Why not the Philistines? Why not all the other nations round about? Only those seven. Why? I'll answer that question in the next message. So remember that just as God used the Israelites to destroy the wicked nations of Canaan, so too he used the Assyrians to destroy the wicked nation of Israel in 722 BC. And he used the Babylonians to destroy the wicked nation of Judah in 587 BC. And he used the Romans to destroy the wicked Jewish remnant in 70 AD. Acts 10:34, God is no respecter of persons. So God used the Israelites to destroy the wicked Canaanites. And then the Israelites themselves became wicked. And God used the Assyrians to destroy the Israelites. And then God used the Babylonians to destroy the Judahites. And then later God used the Romans to destroy the Jewish remnants that were left. So this matter of God's justice regarding war is not limited to one particular nation.
Amen.
God is no respecter of person. The same God that used Israel to destroy the Canaanites used the Assyrians and the Babylonians to destroy the Israelites.
Amen.
Why didn't John Hagee tell you about that? Condition number three. If you must go to war, you can only kill the fighting men, not non-combatants or women and children. Verses 12 through 14. If it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. Verse 14. But the women and the little ones, and the cattle, and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, and the Lord that the Lord thy God hath given thee. Matthew Henry. They are ordered in honor to public justice to put all the soldiers to the sword. For them I understand every male, all that bore arms. In short, God is very plain. Women and children were commanded to be spared. What's Benjamin Netanyahu doing? The women and children in Gaza that are being killed are not collateral damage. They are deliberately targeted. But God's law in the Old Covenant commanded the Israelites to spare the women and the children. This was the law of war for Israel. This was the default position of war for Israel pertaining to any nation outside the seven nations of Canaan and, of course, the Amalekites that we described last week. This was God's default law. The default position for war for the Israelites, for any nation outside the seven Canaanite nations. Did you get that?
Yes.
Spare the women and children. God's law, Old Covenant. Truth be told, the Israelis are killing mostly women and children in Gaza and the West Bank, and Donald Trump is killing mostly women and children in Yemen. Now the phrase, thou shalt take to thyself the spoil, is basically what's in view there. But consider this also. Talk about the women and children. The fighting men were killed. But the women and children the responsibility God gives to the nation of Israel here is the responsibility to provide the provision and protection of all of the innocents who were spared, all the women, the children, the little ones, and so forth, non-fighting men, elderly men, all that kind of thing. So not only were they spared from death, God commanded the Israelite nation to take care of them, to provide for them. That would include not only provision, it would include protection. So, do you see, it was more than just sparing their lives. It now you became responsible for their future safety and security. You had to defend them. You had to take care of them, provide for them, make sure that no one harmed them. That was the law of Moses under Jehovah God in the Old Covenant. Again, this command was Israel's default standard of war for all the enemies they fought except for the seven nations of Canaan. Verse 15, thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. All of the cities that are not of the cities of these nations, the seven nations of Canaan, which were the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. We have more to say about them, of course, in the message next Sunday. A lot more. I'm coming down to a finale here, and I'm just giving you fair warning. The ending of this message is going to be very frank. And I'm not going to pull punches at the end of this message. I feel I would do a disservice to this message if I held back at the end. I'm not going to do it. I'm just telling you now. But before I get there, the Palestinian people in Gaza and the West Bank are not the descendants of the tribe of Amalek or any of the seven tribes of Canaan. They are not. Neither are the Israelis the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I urge you to watch, if you haven't already, my third prophecy message in the series entitled God's Chosen People. I go into great depth describing who are God's chosen people and why. And it's if I had to, if somebody came to me and said, Brother Chuck, you've preached 24 prophecy messages from Revelation so far. If I could only watch one, which one should it be? It would be the one I'm talking about now. Prophecy message number 3, God's chosen people. Watch that. And that one message will give you more understanding of the new covenant gospel and the abolishment of the old covenant and everything that's going on today within evangelicalism and the whole Christian Zionist movement and the whole thing. That one message is jam-packed with all of that explanation. I just urge you to be sure you watch that message. Furthermore, there is no oracle of God such as Moses or Samuel in Israel receiving divine revelation from heaven today. Moses isn't there. Neither is Samuel. And Benjamin Netanyahu is not Moses. He's not receiving divine revelation. Just the opposite. Let me bring this to a close. using Israel's wars in the Old Covenant as justification for violating God's natural and moral laws is not only unbiblical by Old Testament standards, it is also an abomination to the laws of the gospel as taught by Christ and his apostles in the New Covenant. Here's what I'm waiting to see. I'm waiting to see Christian Zionist pastors and church members who so enthusiastically support Israel's genocidal wars against innocent men, women, and children. Many of them are brothers and sisters in Christ, and who shout that the Israelis are God's chosen people and that their slaughter of innocents is justified, to put their money where their mouth is. I'm waiting to see them, all of them who are of fighting age, to get on a jet, fly to Tel Aviv, and join the Israeli army. I'm waiting to see them carry an Uzi submachine gun. I'm waiting to see them carry an M89 SR sniper rifle. I'm waiting to see them carry a K-bar fighting knife. If they are too old to fight, I'm waiting to see them send their sons and daughters to Israel and join the IDF. After all, one of their Christian Zionist heroes, Defense Secretary Pete Hegseth, said he's raising his sons to fight for Israel. So I'm waiting to see these Christian Zionist pastors and church members follow suit. I'm waiting to see them look through the scope of their M89 SR sniper rifle, put the crosshairs on the stomach of a helpless 8-month pregnant Palestinian mother, and pull the trigger. I'm waiting to see them take their Uzi submachine gun and put the sights on the forehead of a little innocent 8-year-old Palestinian girl or a 9-year-old Palestinian boy and pull the trigger. I'm waiting to see them take their K-bar knife and slit the throat of an 80-year-old Palestinian grandfather or grandmother. I'm waiting to see them take a hand grenade and throw it into the dining room of a Palestinian family as they eat supper. I'm waiting to see them operate a military drone and find a group of displaced, helpless Palestinians sheltering in makeshift tents and launch missiles on them. Come on, all of you Christian Zionists who support Israel's genocide, all you Christian Zionists who say the Israelis are justified in killing innocent women and children, if it's justifiably permissible for the Israelis to kill innocent women and children, it's permissible for you to do it. If it's justifiably permissible for Israelis to rape Gentile women, as the IDF's top rabbi told the Israeli troops, it's justifiably permissible for you to do it. So why aren't you doing it? If the Palestinian people are Amalekites and must be annihilated to bring about the rapture and the return of Christ, why aren't you over there helping to make it happen? Come on. Put your money where your mouth is. Shame on any Christian who would use the Holy Scriptures in either Testament to condone and justify mass murder, ethnic cleansing, and genocide being committed by Israel or by anyone. Yeah. Our next message in this series will focus on Israel's laws of wars against the 7 Canaanite nations and why did God order the destruction of the 7 Canaanite nations. That's what we'll cover in message number 3. Let's all stand for prayer.